It's good to see so many of you out again tonight. Certainly it's a lovely evening. Hot. Again, I'm sure that some of you could be occupied elsewhere, but it's certainly good of you to come, and we trust that God will bless His word once more to our hearts. There's a story told about a preacher who each Sunday morning, his message was exactly on time. He finished exactly the time he should. But one Sunday morning, apparently, he went on at length, long beyond the time when he usually finished. So the elders of the church got him at the back of the building, and they began to ask him why was this the case, that he had been so prompt, so very careful about time, and all the other Sundays that he had preached, but this Sunday morning he was so lengthy. Well, he said, I have a confession to make. He said, every Sunday morning, I always have in my mouth a little hard candy. And when that candy melts, I know it's time to finish. But he said, this morning, instead of a candy, I put a little button in my mouth by mistake. So, of course, he went on too long. Now, I've got a candy in my mouth, but it's got nothing to do with time. I hope it'll help control some of this coughing that's been bothering me today, so that it won't be too hard to listen to tonight. Now shall we read in Numbers chapter 6? In fact, we'll read the whole of the chapter from verse 1 then. Numbers 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dry. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of a separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration or separation of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, separation, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles, or two turtle doves, or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hollow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation. And they shall bring a lamb of the first year, for a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, for a sin offering, one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them in the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them before for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed. So he must do after the law of his separation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now we trust that God will again bless the reading of his word to each of us. We have been looking at this book of Numbers, as it is in truth, the book of the wilderness. That's its name, as we have noted a couple of times at least, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. They call it in the wilderness, and that, of course, is the scene that is set for us in the book. We've noted that as far as the first four chapters of the book are concerned, they have to do with the regulating of the company, the regulating of the camp. The people of Israel have been redeemed by precious blood, or by blood, and they've been brought into the wilderness now to be a people peculiar for the Lord himself. The sign of his presence in their midst, of course, is the tabernacle, over which the cloud of glory, the Shekinah, rests. The only way the people of God can have, that is, an unfaithful people, as we will see and have already seen, an unfaithful people can really realize the presence of a holy God in their midst, is when they are walking in tune, in communion, and compatible with the presence of that God who is in our midst. And that, of course, is what we have here in the book of Numbers. The people of Israel are being called upon to regulate themselves, regulate their individual lives, their family lives, their camp, their congregational life, in view of the fact that there is a God of holiness in their midst. And that, as we've pointed out two or three times already, must be applied to us even in the day in which we live, particularly in view of the assembly of saints, as we speak of them, the gathering of the saints to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout this book of Numbers, there are certain things that find their parallel in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. One of the things, of course, is, as we saw last night, those that were leprous or had an issue of blood or who had been defiled by the dead were put out of the camp, reminding us of the discipline that is called for on occasions in assembly life, as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Also in the chapter that we read last evening, we saw that there was a demand for putting things right in the congregation. When brother had trespassed against brother, an individual against his fellow, then that trespass had to be made up. It had to be put right. And indeed, in instances, the trespass offering, when it was offered, a fifth part of anything that had been lost had to be added as well. And the application of that in principle, of course, we saw to be that in the assembly of saints, there ought to be a determined effort on every one of our parts to make sure that nothing comes in to upset or hinder or to destroy the assembly of God's saints. But then, what we were actually focusing upon last evening was, of course, the jealousy offering. And that reminded us of the fact that the people of God were called upon in the wilderness here to be right domestically as well as every other way individually, so that they might be able to serve their God properly. At least in chapter 5, we saw that there was a demand for true affection. The wife was accused of having given her affection over to another. That had to be proven one way or the other, and she was put to the test, a very severe test, a test that had no doubt a miraculous outcome. Because if the woman was innocent, well, then nothing happened. But if the woman was guilty, then certain things would happen, and she became a curse among the people, and she herself would have to acknowledge it. to be a curse among the people of God. Not only so, but there, from that moment on, no doubt to the day she died, to be barren and unfruitful. Well, of course, the people of God today have to fear that as well, lest our affections be turned aside from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we find ourselves fruitless and barren in our lives for God. Now, that's more or less what we looked at. We're certainly not going to go back into that most interesting section, chapter 5, the jealousy offering that has so many lessons to teach us. But then, as a natural follow-up, as an outcome, you might say, of that which calls for domestic tranquility, domestic correctness, now we have that which has to do with the individual, the Nazarite vow. The whole congregation couldn't set themselves apart as Nazarites, although in a sense they ought to have been that. But here we have a call for men and women. If any man, if any woman will vow a special vow, which of course the vow of the Nazarite really was. It was a very special vow. So looking at this chapter and the background to the vow, we have now the court, the camp regulated. The four sections of the camp following Judah and Ephraim and Reuben and Dan, in the east and in the south and in the west and in the north. And in the center, of course, we have the tabernacle, speaking of the presence of God. Between the tents of the four main camps, there are the tents of the priests in the east, and then on the other three sides, the tents of the three families of the Levites. So the camp now is regulated in order. Each man is camped close to his own ensign, and exactly in the place that God has given to him. The place of their encampment decided by divine edict. Further, each of them have their job to do. They have been numbered. There are those who have the ability, because they're 20 years old or upward, that is the male, they are capable of going forth in the wars of Jehovah. The priests have their work cut out for them, clearly dedicated to the service of the tabernacle, as do the Levites. The whole camp then is in perfect divine order as far as the first four chapters of the book are concerned. But now, the possibility of unfaithfulness arises. That's chapter 5. The possibility of affection to the husband, and of course the application, and no doubt as far as the original meaning is concerned, the nation of Israel, the wife, the faithless wife, Jehovah the husband, and of course the possibility of faithlessness raising its head in the camp. Now, we applied that not so much last night, although we mentioned it, because that's the true meaning of the chapter, not so much to the nation of Israel in regard to the relationship to Jehovah, but rather to ourselves as individuals. And if there's one thing that you and I must ever carefully guard, it is that our affections for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ be kept in the proper way that they should be. There ought to be that warmth of affection for Christ and no lessening of it, until the day comes we gather to meet himself. But if there is the possibility of faithlessness in the domestic scene, what about the individual? Well, chapter 6 would tell us. I would say that even not so much the domestic scene, but beyond that, if there is the possibility, and from chapter 11 to chapter 25, we see the outcome of that possibility, it becomes actually so, that the nation of Israel are faithless, unbelieving, rebellious, murmuring, over and over again, as we noted last evening. That's exactly what chapters 11 and chapter 25 teach us. Now, if that's the case, faithless, rebellious, murmuring congregation, here in chapter 6, we have the provision made for individuals to walk in communion with their God, the Nazarite vow. The camp has been set in order. Faithlessness is a possibility, but God makes provision now for individuals to walk with himself and to do so in a faithful way. Now, the first thing that you would notice with regard to this Nazarite vow and its meaning, applying it to ourselves, of course, is this, that any man or woman could apply themselves to this vow. It was open to everybody. Now, when it comes to service for God, when it comes to dedication to the things of God, when it comes to consecration of life for the glory of God, that is still true to this day. It makes no difference who we are, what our standing may be. Any man or any woman, says the scripture here, if they will vow a special vow unto the Lord, it's open to them to do so. So that the call, the challenge is really, as far as we are concerned, and Mark, you will notice here too, that it has nothing to do with age. Young people, older folk, all those who belong to Christ, all those who have been numbered and have been counted among his own, this opportunity of bringing God some glory, bringing pleasure, and by being dedicated to the things of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is open to every one of us. Another thing that is noticed with regard to this vow of the Nazarite, and it's this, that it was a vow of days. It wasn't a permanent thing in that sense. There were, of course, as you know, in the scriptures, three men who were born to be Nazarites. Interestingly, Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Those three apparently were, from the moment of their birth, from before they were born actually, set apart by their parents in order to be Nazarites for God. But they were the exception. They had a special meaning to express for us, which we can't go into this evening. And perhaps in a sense they are typical, to a degree at least, of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I do not believe that the Lord Jesus was a literal Nazarite. But I do believe that he was a spiritual Nazarite, of course. And from the moment of conception in the birth of, in the womb of his mother until he ascended back to glory, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did was dedicated to God and consecrated to his glory. There's no question at all about that. And those three men mentioned, whether it be Samson, and he is an enigma of course, but up to a point, and only up to a point, and even Samuel too, unfaithful in some ways, but a very great man of God. And then, of course, John the Baptist. These three men, dedicated from their womb, to be Nazarites before their God. Men separated to the cause of God. But by and large, that's not the case. By and large, the Nazarite, he vowed for a certain number of days to consecrate himself, to consecrate his energies, to consecrate his possessions to the work and glory of God. Interestingly, the three men that we have mentioned who are spoken of and are set before us as being Nazarites from the womb, all of their parents were barren to begin with, naturally barren. Which reminds us that Nazariteship, separation to God, can never come about as a result of the work of the flesh. Separation to God, consecration to God and his cause, must ever come about as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. It can never be drummed up by the power of the flesh. And whether it's Samson, Samuel, or John the Baptist, the barrenness of the parents would certainly speak to us of that. But as we noted, this is a special vow. Now, there are rules governing the special vows with regard to the nation of Israel, and you'll find them specifically very much in detail in Leviticus chapter 27. Now again, if you go over there and see that there were special vows that the people of God could vow before their God, and they must keep, of course, there were certain regulations and rules which governed them. Not only so, but there was apparently a privilege in vowing such a vow to God. Whether it was a young person vowed or set apart for God, whether it was a young man or a young woman, or whether it was an older person, the point is that their service for God, thus separated and consecrated to him, was costly. A price had to be paid. And if you're interested, you can go over to chapter 27 of Leviticus and find how that a certain amount of money, depending on who they were and what their standing was, it had to be paid as a vow to God. Now the interesting thing about that is this, that there in chapter 27, we are told that the shekels that they had to pay had to be according to the shekels of the sanctuary. Now, the shekels of the sanctuary are these. Those shekels that apparently had a measurement according to the holy place, according to the sanctuary. There was the secular sanctuary, which was used, there was the secular shekel, which was used in everyday work in commerce, but that wasn't the measurement. In other words, that which had to do with business, that which had to do with the secular things of everyday life, was not the measurement of the shekels offered to God in privilege of vowing a vow to him. Each of the following instances in the scriptures have to do with the shekel of the sanctuary, as they say, very interestingly. First of all, there was the atonement money, or the ransom money, of chapter 30 of the book of Exodus. Now, last night, I think I may have inadvertently said that it was 5 shekels. Now, that is not true. It was only 0.5 shekel, of course. But each man, whether he was great or small, whether he was rich or was poor, 0.5 shekel had to be paid for the atonement money, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. But then, where the 5 shekels, which I mistakenly used last night, comes in, had to do with the dedication of the priest. That is, the Levites were taken in the place of the firstborn. Here in the first chapters of the book of Leviticus, we're reminded of that. Is it chapter 3? At any rate, in these first 4 chapters, we're reminded that the Levites were set apart for God in the place, they were separated to God in the place of the firstborn. And consequently, 5 shekels of silver were paid for the number that was less than the original total of the firstborn ones. Again, it had to be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. But then, beyond that, there was the anointing oil. The anointing oil of chapter 30 of the book of Exodus, and when certain ingredients of that anointing oil was measured, when the ingredients were measured, they had to be measured according to the shekels of the sanctuary. And then, of course, the trespass offering of Leviticus chapter 5. Again, when value was added to it, when value was calculated with regard to the trespass, whatever was paid had to be paid according to the sanctuary, the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, what does all this mean? I believe, brothers and sisters, there's this idea that anything that is for God must be in keeping with the holy presence of God himself. In other words, the very sanctuary is the place, the very sanctuary of God, the holiness of our God, is that which brings to anything that we would offer to him any merit, any value that it may have. The things of this life, the ordinary everyday affairs of life, as far as we are concerned, well, we are carrying on in them, and of course, we must do so. But when it comes to the things of God, they must be of a spiritual value and merit. And as I say, the only way that Nazariteship could be brought about, as we found in those 3 men spoken of already, was as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. They were separated, that is, the Nazarites were, the vow of Nazariteship, the vow of consecration, the vow of separation. They're all 3 words that are used with regard to this particular vow. But there were conditions, of course, and the conditions that are to be seen with regard to the Nazarite vow are, just to begin with, 3 different kinds of people were thus separated to God. There were the priests, and they were separated by birth. There were the prophets, and they were separated by God's calling. And then, of course, there were these Nazarites of chapter 6 of the book of Numbers, and they were separated by choice. If you think of that then, that these 3 principles, they may apply to us very clearly. You and I have been brought into the family of God by his grace, born of God, and just as the priests of old were privileged to serve their God because they were members of Aaron's family by birth, so you and I, by virtue of the new birth, we stand before our God, separated, consecrated to himself. Again, when we refer to the Corinthian epistle, at the very beginning, the Apostle Paul tells us so. When he's speaking with regard to the Christians at Corinth, the Church of God which is in Corinth, who are, of course, separated to God, with all them who in every place name the name of Christ our Savior. That is to say, that the Corinthians in that wicked city, as the assembly of God, had been called by God to be separated to himself alone, But they enjoyed that privilege with all those who in every other place named the name of Christ. There are those who tell us that the Epistle to the Corinthians was written to a very, very wide body of believers, not merely, exclusively so, to the Corinthian saints. I don't think that's right at all. The reasoning they give is that here in the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, we are told that these Corinthians, are, of course, are linked to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. But that's not the meaning of Paul's writing at all. Paul is saying he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and that they enjoy this privilege of being consecrated and separated to the God of their salvation with every other believer in every place. The letter is to them. The privilege that they enjoy is, of course, enjoyed by all saints. So wherever you turn, the point is this, brethren and sisters, that you and I, because of the privilege of birth, are capable of practical consecration and setting aside of ourselves, our talents, and our possessions for our God. But then when we think of the prophet, he was a Nazarite by calling. Well, again, that must be applied to ourselves. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, he reminds the believers that they ought to make their calling and their election sure. And how do they do that? Well, of course, the calling is a divine one, as is their choice. God has made choice of them by sovereign grace. They have been called into the family of God, again, by divine grace alone. And how then are they to make sure of their calling and their election? Of course, Peter tells us, by adding to their faith those many virtues that he speaks of in chapter 1 of the second letter. So again, you see, what we're dealing with here is a calling that demands that you and I walk in the light of the very calling wherewith we are called. Or, as the Apostle Paul tells us, we're to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Now, this is all leading up to the third point. We are privileged to serve our God. We are privileged to consecrate ourselves and our means and abilities to our God as a result of the new birth. Thank God we enjoy, too, the calling of our God and election, His choice. But now when it comes to the third aspect of men being separated to God, here were people who did so by choice. The lesson to be learned here, brethren and sisters, is just simply this, that when it comes to serving our God, no one is forced to do it. It's a voluntary thing. If you and I are not prepared, not willing to serve God, things will pass us by. God will pass us by. Now that's also true not only of the individual, but also of the assembly of God's saints. If we're not prepared to set ourselves apart as we ought to, in consecration to Himself, you can be absolutely sure that God will find someone else or some other means to carry out His will and to have it fulfilled. Now, one of the reasons I say that is, you remember last night we noted that at the first numbering, there were 600 and some odd thousand people, males from 20 years old and upward, numbered. Some 38 years later, after thousands of them, at least 600,000 of them, had lain their carcasses in the wilderness, they were strewn there, they all had died, every one of them from 20 years old and upward, except for the two great mighty men, Joshua and Caleb. All the others died in the wilderness. The second counting, in chapter 26, what do we find? That God hasn't lost out after all. There's still at least the same number as there was at the beginning. You see what I mean? Whether we are faithful or faithless, God's not going to be impoverished by it, nor is He going to be enriched by it. Our God is such that, as far as we are concerned, if the faithfulness is there, we have a reward. But if the faithlessness is there, we'll lose out in the end. It's not God that loses out. It's the people of God, as the nation of Israel found to their sorrow in their wilderness journeys. So then, as we think of the people of Israel and the possibility that they could, man or woman, any of them, it was open to all, to consecrate themselves to the Lord, well, they had to do it voluntarily. God wasn't going to twist their arm, as it were, and cause them to be forced to serve Him. It had to come from a heart that was one in affection to Himself, as we were reminding our hearts last night. And is it not true today? If you and I don't do what we're doing for God out of a heart, one to himself, one to Christ, the whole thing's meaningless. I remember many years ago when a brother who had been, it was faithful then and afterwards too, he was very faithful with regard to the hall and looking after it and opening the door and seeing the things were properly arranged for the believers coming and going. But then one night he didn't turn up. And he was asked about it. Oh, he said, I've been doing it for so long, I thought somebody else ought to do it. I've done it for so often, so many, many times. He says, someone else should do it now. Of course, he did pick up the pieces and get back to it again. But if we have that attitude, brothers and sisters, there's something very wrong. It's not a question of, well, I've done it so many times, I'm going to let somebody else now do it. If there's a work to be done, get on with it and do it for God and do it out of a warmth of affection for the person of Christ. You'll never be the loser if you do that. So it was voluntary. It was voluntary. But then on top of that, it was only temporary. Now these Nazarites were not like Samson, Samuel, or John the Baptist. There were days that they consecrated to God. It might be 30 days, it might be 60 days. But whatever it was, there was a limit to the time that they had consecrated themselves and vowed this vow to the Lord. Now what does that mean? It reminds us, brothers and sisters, of this. That you and I have a limited time to serve our God. Days are short. When we finally get home to glory, and it may not be very long for some of us, if the Lord be not come, it will not be long for any of us. But when you and I are home in glory, we'll not have the opportunity of serving our God as Nazarites, consecrating our service to himself. Here and now, this present moment, is the only time we have to serve God. It might be 30 days, it might be 60, it might be longer. But the point is, the time is coming when it will be too late to try and offer anything of a dedication or consecration to God, because we'll be taken home to glory, where such dedication will of course not be necessary as it is now, because we will then be serving our God in perfection. Does that not speak to us in a solemn way? Here we have the opportunity, for any one of us, young or old, here we are called upon to do it out of affection for Christ, voluntarily. And here we are called upon to be reminded constantly that the days of our service are few. They'll soon be gone. And how many of us will probably look back and say, well, in the words of that hymn that is so popular today, I will wish that I'd given him more. But this is the thought then behind the idea of the Nazarite and his vow. Now he was to separate himself, and he was to separate himself in three different ways. It was first of all, he was to abstain from everything that had to do with the vine. Now the vine, of course, and the fruit of the vine, or the wine of the vine, as the margin would put it in some places here in chapter 6, could be intoxicating. And as far as the believer today is concerned, it's something that he's far, far, far better off never even to touch. But having said that, the idea here is that there were certain things of the vine that could lead to unethical conduct or immoral conduct, possibly. You remember what happened to Noah way back in his day. So that the fruit of the vine, while it does speak of the joy that men get, it speaks of the sensuous joy that men receive. And indeed, there are some things with regard to the grape spoken of right here that are perfectly innocent. But the point is, the grape, the vine, the tree, everything pertaining to it did indeed speak, and does in this particular chapter speak to us of the sensuous joy that man finds, or the sensuous pleasure that man finds in these things, whether they are supposedly harmless or otherwise. Now the man who was dedicating himself to God set all that apart. That had nothing to do with him. Why? Because he was giving confession to, giving an expression to the fact that he had a joy that went beyond this. There was a joy that was far greater than anything that could be found in the fruit of the vine. The joys of the flesh, they may be many, and they may encourage and cause people to find what they call happiness in the world. But as far as the believer is concerned, he knows that there's a far greater joy, and it's bound up in this than just being given over to the person of Christ in wholehearted service for himself. Dedication, consecration, if you will. So you see, brethren and sisters, that first of all, he had to be able to discern. There were things that were not conducive to dedication to the person of, well, to his God. In our case, not conducive to dedication to the person of Christ. That was the first thing. Everything pertaining to the vine, he must leave aside. The second thing was, his family had to be in a very poor second place, shall we say. He was not to defile his consecration, or the head of his consecration, by touching or coming close to any even of his family, his close family, his most intimate relations, parents or brothers or sisters. He wasn't to come close to them in death. He was so consecrated to his God that even the very natural ties of family life were in a sense almost loosened. And of course that's exactly what our Lord Jesus told his disciples. A word that is, in many instances, taken by some as a stumbling block. How is it that Jesus Christ can demand of people that they actually hate their father and mother in order to be his disciple or follow him? Of course, we know that the Lord didn't mean that they were to actually hate in the true sense of the word, but he did call upon those who would follow him and follow in his steps and become his disciples that there was a very definite, necessary requirement. And what was it? It was that the family had to be given a second place. Christ had to be given preeminence in the life. Well, that, of course, is exactly what is spoken of here in type, at least. Here was a man or a woman who had dedicated himself or herself to God for so many days. Everything that he or she was dedicated to God, dedicated to his cause, and even the very family ties, why they had to be set in a secondary place altogether. Not only the sensual things of the world set apart, set aside, but even those more intimate relationships, they had to be put into a poor second place. Then, of course, he had to let his hair grow. Well, now, from what the Word of God teaches us, the longer hair of a man, and particularly at this time, because if he was only a Nazarite for 30 days, and of course, if the woman was so, it wouldn't be evident in her case, but if he was only a Nazarite for 30 or 60 days, even the length of his hair would not be all that great. I don't imagine that in 60 days the man's hair would be down halfway down his back or anything like that. But it would be very evident that here was a man who was dedicated to the Lord, and that his hair was allowed to grow long. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we are reminded that if a man had long hair, it's a shame for him. Not so the woman, of course, because it's her glory. But as far as the man was concerned, there was an evidence, a very definite outward evidence, that he was consecrating himself for a particular number of days for the work and person of his God. Well, now that is true with us too. Whatever happened with the woman in the days of her Nazariteship, I do not know. None of us, I suppose, can really tell. But there's one thing about it, that if the woman was a married woman, and this is very interesting as well, go back to Leviticus chapter 27 for the scripture that shows what I mean. If that woman had a husband and she vowed a vow, as Hannah did, you remember, without her husband's consent to begin with, she vowed a vow with regard to the child that she sought. The child was born. Now, if her husband had disallowed her vow, then, of course, that vow was null and void. The husband could step in and say, no, we're not going to do that, even though she had vowed a vow before her God. Now, the Nazarite could do the same. That is, the Nazarite woman, if she was a married woman. Why? Because she was under authority. To an extent, then, the man in allowing his hair to grow was a giving expression to the same thought, that he too was under authority. Not, of course, under the authority of his wife, but under the authority of his God. Now, we, as believers, Spiritually speaking, if we are going to walk in view of consecration and dedication to God as in a sense, spiritual Nazarites would, because there's no such thing as a literal Nazarite today. But if we're going to walk in the light of that, then there must be very clear evidences on the outward that we are in truth, bowing to a higher authority. And where is that higher authority? Of course, it's found in the Word of God, and it is the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord of the life. There's one more thing about this before I go on and finish. They didn't have to do this. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, in verses 22 and 24, 22, 23 and 24, you will find that it wasn't a sin not to vow like that. If there were men and women in the nation of Israel, there must have been hundreds of thousands of them, who never during a whole lifetime ever vowed such a vow to their God. Deuteronomy 23 tells us that they weren't sinning by doing that. Now that's true of us today too, isn't it? As I've said already, it has to be voluntary. But if you're going to continue without that sense of full dedication, consecration to the ways of God and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you cannot be accused, of course, of doing something that is evil. God doesn't hold that against you as being sin or anything like that. But as I've said already, what does happen is this, that we who do not go in with a full-hearted dedication in the ways of God and for the person of Christ, then we, in truth, are the losers. Then, of course, there comes the days of fulfillment. In between the man could have lost his separation and the days that he had fulfilled. Let us suppose he had vowed for 30 days. Maybe on the 28th or 29th day, inadvertently, he touches a dead body or a bone that was found in the field or something like that. Immediately, his Nazariteship is lost. He can start all over again. You see, that is the point here with regard to it, which is a very wonderful one. I suppose there's been many a time in your life and in mine too when we've decided. We have very definitely determined that from here on in, as it were, God is going to get the best part of our lives. The best that we can give him, he will get. But then, somewhere along the line, we get tripped. We turn aside. And perhaps that zeal, that earnestness, loses its vigor. Well, because that has happened, because we have been tripped or turned aside, and we're not nearly as dedicated as perhaps we had intended to be, does that mean that we should throw up our hands and say, well, nothing can be done about it? No. Here we are reminded that it was possible to start over again. In other words, just because you've been tripped and turned aside and you're not nearly what you think you ought to have been, you're not really what you should have been, or perhaps you're not really doing what you once vowed you would do. Well, I just remember this, that God has made provision so that we can start all over again and begin once more with that clear, warm-hearted dedication to God and the things of God. Now that's what happened here. And so the man who had inadvertently lost his days of Nazariteship, he could start all over and it wasn't held against him. But then, what does happen is that finally, the Nazariteship vow is fulfilled. And of course, that's going to happen, brethren and sisters, in a sense when you and I are home in glory. Now what happens here? When the Nazarite vow is fulfilled, of course his head is shaved, and the hair of his separation is taken as a mark of having been given over in all his bowing to authority and so on, his obedience. But every one of the main offerings as found in Leviticus chapter 1 through to chapter 5 are then offered. In other words, the perfect fulfillment of what these offerings speak of are brought before God to bring him that pleasure, because here was a man who dedicated himself to his God for a certain period of time and fulfilled it to the very last day. Well, the day will come when you and I will be able to finish our service as we have dedicated it to God here on earth. And thank God, that service that you and I offer will be found to have brought our God much, much pleasure. Why? Because it will be offered, as it were, because of, and in the person of, and in all the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have here, I believe, all of these five offerings that are found in the first five chapters of Leviticus. They're all brought together here, whether it's burnt offering, sin offering, trespass offering, or peace offering, or even the meal offering, and indeed the little drink offering as well, reminding us of the fullness of the joy that there comes in the end for those who do indeed dedicate themselves in consecration to their God. But now finally, we have, of course, the blessing for the people of God, and I believe it to be an outcome of it, outcome of the Nazarite vow. If there are men and women among us who have dedicated themselves to the ways of God and the things of God, you can be absolutely sure, brothers and sisters, that an assembly that has such will be much blessed of God. I wonder, would that be true of me, true of you? That's, of course, what our aim is, isn't it? Our object. We wouldn't be here otherwise, I think. There's one thing we want to be, and that is a blessing to the assembly of God where we are. Well, we've been shown the way. Dedication, consecration, separation to our God and all that we are and all that we own and in all our talents in order that we might be a blessing to the people of God. Now look at how they're blessed. The sons of Aaron are called or told by Moses, the Lord tells Moses to say to them, that they will bless the children of Israel by saying, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Here we have, first of all, in verse 24, protection provided. And then in verse 25, enlightenment granted. And last of all, in verse 26, approval given as well. Protection and enlightenment and approval to the ways of God. Not only so, but it's God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit who are here called upon to bless the people of God. Verse 24, "The Lord bless thee." Ephesians chapter 1, does it not remind us of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who hath blessed us? And then in verse 25, "The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sakes became poor though he was rich. And then in verse 26, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." And you remember that one aspect of the ninefold peace, or rather the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit of God in the Ephesian epistle is again from the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, reaching out and blessing to his people. Why? Because men and women have dedicated themselves to his purpose, his program, his plan, and his things. Well, now, if you and I have that before us then, surely we ought to keep in mind what the man, the Apostle James wrote in his epistle with regard to this. "Pure religion on the file," says James, "is this: to keep ourselves unspotted from the world." May the Lord help us then, brethren and sisters, in the spiritual sense then, to walk as men and women, consecrated and dedicated to him, so that it might be very, very evident, clearly, a clear evidence of the presence of God with us as individuals, that we too might become a blessing to others. May it be so, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for thy grace, enabling us to open up thy word and seek in measure to understand its truth. The Holy Spirit of God can enlighten the pages of Scripture and speak to our hearts and consciences, and we trust that that has been the case this evening. We would be more like our Lord Jesus. We would be more dedicated to thee. We would be more of a blessing to one another. We pray, Lord, that what we have been considering might find its way into our lives, and there might be that which will bring honor to thee and blessing to each of us. We thank thee for our opportunity to be here, and ask now that it is separate, thy blessing will go with us, and that we might have a sense of thy presence in all things. For our Lord Jesus Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Now shall we sing to close 309. Gone over the time a little bit, but we'll only sing a couple of these verses. 309. Walk in the light, so shalt thou know that fellowship of love His Spirit only can bestow, who reigns in light above. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 5 to close the meeting. 309. And again, thank you for coming.